Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning in the name of the Lord. How many of you like to plant things in the spring? Get those seed packets, new annuals, get some dirt for the pots and for the garden. I know our family, it's a real joy around this time. And even in February, start planting seeds in our basement with a little light on top just to try to get a head start on things. But I want to start today with just talking about the amazing marvel of small things that grow. Small things that grow into big things. And that being primarily the promise and the word of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. My family and I had the great privilege of living in the Middle East for 6 years, Amy and I together, 6 years. I'd been in Lebanon, a neighboring country, for about 3 years before that. And Amy, as some of you might know, grew up in the mission field, my wife, with her parents, 36 years in Istanbul, Turkey. We met at a training conference with our organization, OM, Operation Mobilization. And I said, in our relationship and our pledge to get married, I said, what about coming to the Arab world? The church has been growing in Turkey significantly among Muslim people who've left Islam and come to Christ. And it's been a joy of my in-laws and their ministry to see a little church in the neighborhood that they lived back in the 80s that's now growing and thriving even now in their absence, almost entirely with among Muslim people, but also with just a few scattered people who, from the ashes of World War I and genocide that was perpetrated among many against the Christian minority, there are just a few remnant left that were actually in the 70s and 80s very influential in seeing the church grow and grow among Muslim people. Well, she came to Jordan, where we lived, and we're in our marriage, got to experience a ministry using gardening or farming, a kind of a mix between the two, on rooftops in a big, dry, Middle Eastern, dusty city just across the river, the Jordan River, which is why the country's named Jordan, from Israel. And I studied fish ecology and environmental biology in college, never knowing how the Lord would use it until this was really put in our lap. Here's a way to reach Arab people. Here's a way to produce a little sample of what is possible with limited amounts of water in a country that is in desperate need of not just innovative farming techniques, but desperate for the gospel. So we got to see the joy of a little thing grow into a bigger thing. And by that, I mean actually our family. When we got married, and we now have four children, two of whom were born in Jordan. And we were always planting seedlings and seeing them grow. And right in the midst of that, we saw little children growing from babies into now my oldest is a 9-year-old. But it's a wonder, and we continue to marvel at just the wonder of how you can take a small envelope of almost looks like nothing. It looks like sometimes just dust. And that can produce an incredible bounty, a greenhouse, which we had, a greenhouse full of life, full of color and vibrancy, and full of even the potential for unimaginable growth even beyond that. All locked up in this teeny little, unbelievably small thing. One of my favorite things to do was taking young men and children through tours of this greenhouse to give them the idea that all is not lost. A lot of Middle Eastern people looking at some of the things we even prayed about, some of the chaos and some of the economic hardships and the constant war and threat of war say, you know what, it's not worth it. I should just immigrate. I should move. I should go to Canada or Australia or Europe or America. But young men would come into the greenhouse, and oftentimes, you know, this is again a marvel of the Lord's doing, have a little seed in my hand and say, can you believe that a little thing like this would produce something all around us, full of vegetables, radishes and actually lettuce and basil did really well in this system that we did, where we use waste from the fish, tanks of fish, and their waste would actually be that which gave nutrition to the plants. And for young men seeing this, like, oh, maybe there is something we can do. And these guys would never heard any of these parables, some of the things I'm going to share today, the parables of Jesus, or how fishermen, dirty, smelly, rough, hardworking men, were the ones that Jesus called and selected as his inner circle, as his first disciples, and gave them the unbelievably glorious task of taking the gospel to the world. And it is in the life, death, and resurrection, something that happened in an obscure place in the world, you know, a Roman backwater. This is barely even a part of the Roman Empire. It's just the fringe of the empire. Ancient Palestine, Judea, Samaria, something that happened 2,000 years ago. And here we are in 2024 in Chicago, in North America, a continent that hadn't even been discovered. Maybe discovered. We have to put that in air brackets, air quotes, you know. A continent which was, let's say, unevangelized. We are now living, believing, preaching this same gospel of our Lord Jesus. Not even in 30 AD, there may be not even a billion people on the planet. Today, there are more than a billion people who in some way have the name of Christ associated with their identity. Though things often in our world seem desperate and seem discouraging and that there are hardships that we face, that we see, you know, this kind of three steps forward, but five steps back, two steps forward, three steps back. There's this constant movement of God's people, and yet often in history you can pinpoint times when things don't look so great. Well, Jesus promised that the kingdom will ultimately be the reality for the world, and all of the his work, in his life, and his suffering, and his death, his resurrection, that this would be the triumph that all of world history would culminate in, as he promised. And we can see it throughout church history, this forward-looking success of his mission. And that's what I come this morning to encourage us with, and to just pick a few things to look at and say, let's continue in our hope and expectation. So if you have a Bible, please open with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. And I'm going to read two parables, starting in verse 26. And that's Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. When the sickle is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Praise God for his word. We have here the words coming to us, the words of the gospel message coming to us from Mark, that is John Mark, who is believed to be the writer for Peter. Peter, probably at this point in Rome, involved in the ministry that the Lord Jesus himself commissioned him with. And there is this incredible eyewitness memory bank that Peter and the other disciples get to now see written down. And it's Mark, using this eyewitness testimony, that records these parables, the vehicle of choice for Jesus' teaching. We do have these these parable, at least the first, or the second one, excuse me, is also in Matthew and Luke. The first only in Mark. But they come sort of in this three-pack of parables with the theme of seeds and soil, growth, farming, things that Palestinian people, Jewish people, the peasants, if you will, were very well acquainted with. Not things in high and mighty, lofty speech, but in the everyday language of the people to explain something or to give description to something that was so dazzling and so incredible that Jesus uses these parables almost in a way is like, of course, Jesus is the theologian par excellence. He is the theologian of all of history, explaining God, explaining the Trinity, not just in words, but here I am. I am before you. I'm bread. I'm water. I am all that the scripture spoke, culminating to this point. But it is as if in these three different parables, these using the common theme of seeds and soil, the one we didn't read, which was the seeds and that which produces because of a faithfulness of gospel sowing. All three of these parables are like Jesus inviting us in. He's inviting us in, not just to say, what is the real idea of this parable? Let's break it apart and put a scientific kind of meaning to it. He's inviting us in almost like bringing us into a living room, bringing us into a home, bringing us into a place where he can say, look at all of these pieces of furniture. Look at all this work of art. Look at the careful craft of, let's say, the table and the chairs and the carpet and the beautiful tapestries. It is my hope to even just approach it with a tiny glimmer some of that reality that Jesus communicates to us in these parables. You know, if I were to be asked, what should we compare the kingdom, having now with 2,000 years of the history of God's people behind us and even beyond to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I would say something like, oh, I don't know, the kingdom of is sort of like a mountain, or the kingdom is like an army, or the kingdom is, what's a real ferocious and strong and undefeatable creature? A lion, an incredible, rippling beast that just can't be stopped. A mighty river. Look at some of the rivers that in biblical geography they have access to, the Nile River or the Euphrates River, these life-giving rivers, mighty, unstoppable. Only in recent times have dams been able to sort of push back the power of a river, which would not just provide life, but also consume everything in its path. A global empire, perhaps, the Persian Empire. Jesus could have pointed to any of these things, and instead, in this series of parables, he says, the kingdom is like a seed. So small, in fact, if you were to say it too loud in your hand, you could blow it away just into obscurity. It would fall into the ground. A seed. And for a little bit of context at what we're talking about, I'm going to focus more on this parable of the mustard seed. It's interesting, although doesn't totally capture it when we try to figure out what is this plant? What is a mustard seed? Any gardeners and people maybe growing around farms would know that mustard leaves, at least used in kind of southern style cuisine, are related to the different like cabbage and broccoli and those kind of, they're called brassica. It's a family of plants that mustard is related to. They are very small seeds. They look almost like just grains of sand. A little bigger than grains of sand, but if you grow those and you let them kind of grow wild, they don't exactly grow to a tree. Some of them can get pretty high, head height or more. Some of them can get, branches that's enough for a songbird to hang on. There's another type of thing that maybe we could consider. There's something called in the Middle East a mustard tree, known for its lofty branches. In fact, this is a little bit of anthropology in the Middle East. In a lot of Arab countries, a mustard tree is used for its branches that are broken down, and the twigs, or the small branches, are used as toothbrushes. That's the mustard tree. It has kind of an astringent, kind of a, I wouldn't say minty, but more like licorice-y kind of taste. And it, for since ancient times, before Colgate and Oral-B, this was the Oral-B of the ancient world, these little sticks. Now, garden variety mustard doesn't actually produce enough to can be considered a stick, but my point here is not that we're trying to figure out exactly what is the Latin name of the plant Jesus is describing, because I don't think that was his point too. He could have given the most excellent botany lesson. He could have given the most incredible farming lesson. He could have given the most incredible biology lesson, better than any professor who's ever lived. But what he's trying to say, I'm not saying trying to, he does say, what we need to try to see is that this is remarkable. The kingdom is absolutely remarkable. And it's remarkable in the way that we wouldn't talk about some grand vacation or some phenomena in the world. It's remarkable in that it's small but continuous. It's remarkable, and I have three main points about what is remarkable about Jesus using a mustard seed. The first being the unassuming and the unexpected. And this is something Jesus captures by saying, it is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Technically, it's not the smallest seed on earth. I think this is a way of inviting us in to see it's something very small in the beginning. It's something very seemingly minuscule. If the kingdom were more like the Babylonian Empire, it would involve the marching of troops and to take Jerusalem, and from there to send out legions of tens of thousands of soldiers to take the world by force. But that is not what Jesus is describing. In fact, he uses a seed in another place as a commentary in John chapter 12 on his own looking forward to his death. I mean, looking forward in the sense that this is the trajectory. In John 12, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Remarkable. Who else but Jesus would compare his own kingdom to that which, when something dies, it will indeed bring its full potential? This is, you ask even sometimes people on the street, what was Jesus? What was his main idea? What did he come to? You get all kinds of answers. But when someone says Jesus came, as he himself said, to give his life as a ransom for many, that he came with his face set to Jerusalem. Even his own disciples, his own contemporaries said, no. You're going to Jerusalem. We're going with you, and we're going to be on your right hand and on your left hand. We're going to rule like Alexander and his generals were supposed to rule. No. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, when Peter was saying, I'm not going to let you go and die. He said, this is why I came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to buy people out of bondage. He came to purchase people, souls, for eternity by the spilling of his blood. Jesus came to die, the unassuming and the unexpected, the seed in the ground. First has to die. In Deuteronomy, we read about the people and God's chosen mark on them. Deuteronomy says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Jesus came as God's chosen means of showing his glory to the world, his glory to all nations, by saving them from the clutches of death, the power of Satan, the spirit of the air. And he did it by dying. He did it by a seed dying in the ground. But the mysterious and remarkable growth of the kingdom, as shown later in this parable, it grows up and becomes larger than all the other garden plants. The mysterious and remarkable growth of the kingdom is Jesus's mustard seed here. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes on the bones of the woman, in the womb of a woman with child, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything." So we should expect to see, as this verse tells us, this seed that grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. We should expect to see that gospel preaching bears fruit. And yet, we can still be amazed and surprised and marvel at the fact that when it does bear fruit, we should have expected that from the beginning. How can we explain it? We don't know. Ask anybody, how exactly were you saved? I don't know. We point to him. He who died and rose again. It's that. We can explain it with all kinds of vivid pictures and words and testimony. But exactly how that happens, it's as if a seed growing, saying, well, it happens, and we can rejoice in that. A story just of a family that my family and I became friends with in Jordan in our last year there. An unexpected, but at the same time, we should expect. After years of faithful ministry, I mean, our family was only there in Jordan for 6 years, but many people over the decades, over the generations, have continued to sow the gospel into a people group, into Arab Muslim peoples, into Jordanians, into the tribes there. We get to step back and look at this story and say, look at what God has done. A friend of mine, his name was Abu Omar. He was an imam. That's like the leader of a mosque or a series of mosques. And in when he was about in his 20s, he'd memorized the entire Quran and then was studying for his master's degree, several masters, and his PhD. And one of his main focuses of study is how the Quran is a miracle. He knew the first moment he put his pen to the paper, as he wrote it, he said, I knew it wasn't a miracle. I knew something was off about this. And he spent the next 10 years secretly, but slowly, and searching for the truth of who God was. And it was about 2016 or so, he met a Christian worker in Jordan, a pastor who had been doing secret Bible studies with him for 2 years, secret in his living room, but very open at the same time. He came to his house, would learn the Bible, and after 2 years declared, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to be baptized, and I want to share this with my family. Well, praise the Lord for that. The next response to that would be, whoa, this is going to be tough. An imam who's converted, his family is going to have all kinds of problems. And they did. Many people in his neighborhood threw rocks at their house and called their kids names. But slowly and surely, over the next several years, many of his cousins, his siblings, even his own teenage children, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. At a Christmas party that we had never, they'd never celebrated Christmas in any way as a gathering, as a feast. And in 2019, his wife and Amy were talking. And he said, well, what could we do? Maybe we could do something for Christmas. Maybe we should have a feast. We could pray together and we could just read scripture together and eat food. And they invited all their relatives to our house for this Christmas party. Not all their relatives, it would have been hundreds of people, but they invited about 20 people. And we looked around the room and we said, what is happening here cannot be explained. But it is very clearly from the Spirit of God. We look around and there's covered women and there's old men, young men, teenagers, and everybody with hands open is praying and saying, Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. Unbelievable. Something had been ignited in this family that almost can't be explained. I looked at that story of or in Ecclesiastes, how does the Spirit come upon a person when they're in the home? We don't know, but it does. And I think that's part of what Jesus is communicating with the kingdom. We'll see it. We'll see its effects. But how it's actually growing and moving, it is one of the great, grand, beautiful mysteries of God and his promise work. Again, in John chapter 3, in a similar idea with that Ecclesiastes, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's good. It's good, but we can't always explain it. And that's okay. We do, with a couple other guys from different assemblies in there, we do book tables at some of the community colleges, which I'll talk about more in depth later. But one time we were at this one of the tables, and we're often trying to look for Muslim students or Hindu students or people coming from as international students who are from unreached parts of the world who've never even seen a Bible, let alone talked to a Christian or had a conversation about who the Lord is. A young man stepped at the table. We identified him from, you know, several dozen feet away and thought, oh, here comes a Muslim guy. This is going to be great. He came to the table with a big smile on his face. He said, you guys are doing Bible distribution on campus? That's wonderful. Praise God. I just have to tell you, my family and I, we used to be Muslims. We came from Iraq as refugees, and we were helped by World Relief, which is a Christian organization that helps refugees. And a family, a little church family, sort of adopted our family, took us in, cared for us, helped us find an apartment, helped us find clothing, helped us get just kind of settled here. And they shared the gospel with us. And my whole family converted. He's saying this like out and open. I mean, they're like Muslim people within earshot of this. Isn't that great? Like, I started trembling almost. Like, yes, it's amazing. Shouldn't we expect that when the gospel is preached to the nations, that this happens, even sometimes in our midst, that a young man, Haytham was his name, would come and just say, you guys, we were blind and now we see. This is the work of God. So, yeah, we can't reverse engineer all these stories and say, like, okay, what exactly do we need to do here? We need to sometimes just stop and behold and trust that the Lord is doing a work in our midst. And he says, go. And we're encouraged in the fact that he is always with us. And finally, as another aspect of this, the final product, let's say product, is maybe a too commercialized way of saying it, but what this eventually produces, same root word, that Jesus is talking about this little seed, what it's going to produce? It's going to produce a tree. Yes, okay, we're not talking about like a mustard. It might be some kind of bush. But what he's trying to get our imaginations to enter into is something so small can become so big that it's an inviting thing for the birds of the air. Sometimes a picture in the Old Testament of the nations coming, the nations being gathered by the Lord, is this picture of a tree and its branches being sent out as blessing, as shade, as fruit, as kind of this, imagine arms like branches that keep growing. If you're ever looking at trees every year, need to be trimmed, like it just kind of keeps going out. Look at that. That Jesus is saying the final aspect of this little seed would be the great blessing for the nations. In Revelation 5, our brother shared Revelation 4, which is this dazzling picture of Jesus in his throne, all of the nations receiving blessing from that. But in the next chapter, and they sang a new song, Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. For God, from every people. For God, it is his plan in this growth, his mission, his work, and he has promised. We not only get to experience the blessing of being his people, we get to watch as those branches are pushing out over the nations, beckoning people, come. Come to the shelter of the God Most High. Come, nest in his tree. Experience his fruit. Right now in Iran and Nigeria, we hear a lot of things about how the kingdom is pushing forward. It's bearing tremendous fruit, albeit with tremendous persecution. But we see in places like Peru, Indonesia, Kosovo, Kyrgyzstan, places, if you spin a globe, sometimes we don't even know where we're looking, but the message is this. The gospel is going forth in the nations. There are thousands still who have not heard, people groups, I should say, people groups on the planet who have like 0.0% evangelized believers. But it is a promise of God that he, in this picture in Revelation 5, that all tribes and languages and nations and people will be represented in this great tree, in this great blessing. I love this prophecy of Isaiah that I came upon a few days ago. It's this looking at, so Israel is God's people, right? Well, Isaiah pushes on that a little bit and says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship the Assyrians. You know, if you know themes in the Bible, these are enemy people groups. These are enemies of God's people. These are pagan, violent, threatening, warring people with Israel. It says in the next verse, in that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Dazzling that the enemies of God, the nations against him, would be turned into people who are part of his inheritance. Amazing. A tiny thing become a huge thing. A tiny, almost insignificant event in human history, we know, has significance unbelievably. It's hard to overstate. Most people who have ever lived and died in this world, 99.99999% of people left no trace on this planet. The Lord Jesus, dying a sinner's death, crucified, a shame and mockery and scorn, to rise again, so that he would have children among all the peoples in the world. And you know, my brothers and sisters, there are still those who've never heard. Amazingly, and we should say with great opportunity, there are many even in our own neighborhoods, in this great metropolitan city, in this vast country of America, many who have never had the opportunity to hear about this great and glorious gospel that we so treasure. In the next few minutes, I'd just like to give you a small sampling of the ways the Lord has opened doors in America, and specifically in Chicagoland. We know, having spent even a few days here, that you can sometimes hear dozens of languages. If you go to the Millennium Park in Chicago, you can literally hear dozens of languages in an afternoon. It's an incredible thing. But how the Lord has transitioned our family from being overseas, being in Jordan, being foreigners in a land, and learning a new language and learning a new culture and being stretched in ways to learn or love our neighbors and use what he's given us to steward, excuse me, into obedience and to have opportunities to share the love of God. But also now here, as for various reasons I won't go into, but he transitioned us to see those ways that he is working even here in our midst. And one of those I mentioned already was different book tables, the two community colleges, that one is very close to us, one a little farther, College of DuPage, incredibly diverse student population, and maybe up to 150 international students coming predominantly from Asia. But like we've said, it's very common every week to meet students who've never talked to a Christian before, never seen a Bible before. One young woman from Palestine, she had a headscarf on her head, very clearly looking Muslim lady, came to one of the tables and said, is this the real Bible? Because Muslims are supposed to read the Injil. That's the Islamic or Arabic term for the Bible or New Testament. And she said, is this the real Bible? I said, yeah, it is. She said, well, that's good, because a lot of students here, especially the recent immigrant students, are very curious about what's in the Bible, but they've always been told they come from Syria, Jordan, North Africa. They've always been told you can't read that. The Christians have twisted it. they've tried to make it fit their own agenda. But students are actually very curious if they've been told, don't read it, we want to read it. So we're so glad you're here. I thought, what an incredible endorsement. We actually have sometimes more pushback from the secular, kind of atheist, sort of free speech type people, I like to call them. The irony is they say this is not a free speech zone. Well, the Muslims don't seem to have a problem with us being here. They love to talk about religion. They often will come and say, is this the Quran? I know, this is the Bible. Oh, we have a hook now. We have a way to talk. We are people who love God on campus. And we get to see that on two campuses regularly, engaging with Arabic-speaking people, but also people who sometimes prefer to read in English, interestingly. An open door, the word. So we're praying right now as we see that student ministry can be a great way to have a diverse impact among the multitudes of people groups that are in the area, which I'll go into specifically about international students. Another way we've seen is actually through many decades of relationship with Turks. So Amy, having lived in Chicago area, she was in Wheaton before getting married, got to know a group of Turkish immigrants that were coming from parts of the collapsed Soviet Union who had nowhere to go. They came here. They settled in DuPage County, many of them, and they set up little centers. Actually, some Turks from Turkey came to set up centers to try to evangelize them better into Islam. What they didn't realize was in the last few years that's flipped, and most of those immigrants have moved to Ohio, and most of them are now political asylum-seeking families that cannot go back to Turkey. And they've used these community centers almost like life, trying to figure out how to do life in America now. Many of them are very educated, doctors, lawyers, academics. Some of them have had to completely walk away from their careers because they don't have English and have had to get jobs as truck drivers and store workers and things like this. But they have a desire to practice English and a desire to, this is a little different than the Muslims we've been used to, but they really want to be engaged with and engage Christians and Jews, and they have this idea that interfaith harmony is achievable. And unbeknownst to them, at least initially, that the Christians that they decided to get involved with were believers, not just kind of ecumenical type people that they really have less in common with in reality. So we praise God that for the last 2 years, there have been meetings of young men who do theological discussions. We sit and read a book together. And it sounds kind of dry, but we drink tea and we have actually very lively theological discussions where they each present a topic on Islam and then we'll present topics on Christianity. And then we have sometimes discussions for hours where the gospel is proclaimed. Some of the women in this group got jealous and not really, but they thought, why are the men having all this fun? And Amy was, by God's grace, was able to start a group in November with Turkish women, where they drink tea and set hospitality for each other and get to really engage women, not on the, they're more of like, let's just have conversation together. It's just a beautiful thing to see, especially some of the Christians who've been coming and saying, I used to be afraid of Muslims. I used to be angry. Some of them have even voiced this in the group. I was angry, I was afraid, and I'm sometimes fascinated with Islam. But to be able to see first the love of God, that we love God and are obedient to him, and to see actually how love conquers fascination, anger, and fear into a spirit of boldness and outreach, which we've been just a blessed thing, especially now that Ramadan is over, which was the month of Islamic fasting, just ended last week. Normal life can sometimes return when Muslims are fasting. They're pretty much like Islam is everything. So we're grateful now for the next season of ministry that we can have more contact with some of our friends that we've missed over this last month. And lastly, just one of the things that Ray might have mentioned at the beginning was just the way that we've seen international students in Chicagoland be a great open door for evangelism. Do you know that there are 20, by some estimates, Open Doors International estimates there are 26,000 international students in Chicagoland every year, 26,000. And most of them are coming from what we would say is the 10-40 window. So this is between the 10th and 40th, sorry, like this, 10 and 40 bands across the world in latitude, which would be the most unreached nations on Earth. That's stretching from Morocco and North Africa through the Sahara Desert and parts of Turkey and the Balkans, going all the way through Central Asia and into East Asia. Most of the students coming to America these days, more than half, are from India and China. And the other half are from places like Saudi Arabia and the Gulf countries, North Africa, and increasingly more Central Asia. And some of these in places that we've almost been unengaged sometimes with America. It's not America we're trying to engage them with, it's the gospel, but just to see that there are new new doors opening because of students. And we have this this burden, this this vision to see a way that the students could be reached through hospitality, through welcome to America. We're so glad you're here. We're Christians, we love God, and we want to love you. And we want to show you who our God is. And I think one of the ways that we are seeing that and developing the idea for that is to actually imagine housing students. Housing is one of the biggest needs when students come. Where am I going to live? They're excited to study. Some of them have all kinds of different fears and backgrounds and trepidations. But the ability to say, we want to shelter you while you're here, is, I think, the way the Lord has sort of moved in our hearts to say, what if we could see that happen? What if we could open a door for them to come and live and experience the Christian gospel through the lives of us, through his people, through the church? Something what I just commend to you for prayer is that as we see the nations around us, that we would say, yes, Lord, we can see that they're here and we can rejoice that they're here. There are a lot of reasons why we can be angry. There are a lot of reasons why we can be afraid. I've gone through those emotions. I still do. When we look at news stories and border crisis and the way our neighborhoods are transforming, and like, it can be like overwhelming. There was traffic control in Wheaton with city police to keep traffic flowing because there was a mosque having its gigantic holiday celebration. That was like, what are they doing here? It's like, oh, right. God is sovereign. And he's brought them here. And it is not just our duty, but it should be our delight to introduce people to the one who we know died and rose again and has a mission for his people that will culminate in all the nations on earth being blessed. Just to end, one of my favorite verses, looking at our work in Jordan and now looking at the growth of the gospel, its success in the world, Isaiah 61:11. I'll just close with this. Isaiah 61:11 says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown up in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who you are. You are the God high above all heavens and earth. Everything that was made because of you. You made everything. And you have given your people this task to see Jesus crucified, risen, alive forevermore, and his mission and its success in the world. To that be our heartbeat, to that being our life and our end and our great treasure and hope. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the word preserved. Muslims often say that the Bible's been changed and corrupted, and we say absolutely not, for our God preserves his word. We thank you that we can have in our hands and we can have written on our hearts your word. Help us, O Lord, as we see many discouraging things around us. It can be very easy to be overcome with fear, anger, despondency, hopelessness. But we lift our eyes to see. Help us, O Lord. to see him, our great and wonderful Savior, who's drawing all people to himself. And we thank you that the success of your mission is not dependent on us, but that in your mercy, you have called us to be a part of it. We thank you now. And I pray blessing on each of my brothers and sisters here today as they go forth to love, serve you, and to know you and rejoice in you. It's by the power of the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.